Following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message is from our February 2nd, 2020 chapel service and comes from Reverend Mike Glodo, Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology and Dean of the Chapel. It's the first in a semester-long series on the incomparability of God and entitled, Their Rock is Not as Our Rock. This sermon is based on Deuteronomy 32. To learn more about RTS Orlando, visit the campus webpage at www.rts.edu/Orlando. You may also find recordings of other chapel messages, lectures, and campus interviews on the resources page at the same address. And now, Professor Glodo.
Our scripture reading for this morning, a second reading, is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I will not read the entire 40-some verse chapter for the sake of your donuts and coffee that are being readied for you. But I will read selectively. Just to point out, this is the so-called Song of Witness. It is Moses' final speech of the major speeches that are found in the book of Deuteronomy. And it is delivered to the second generation of Israelites as they are on the plains of Moab, awaiting their final entry into the Promised Land. Hear the word of God as it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now to verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. And now to verse 45. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you were going over the Jordan to possess. Let's ask God's help to attend to this reading of His Word. Will you pray with me, O Holy Spirit? Would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your law? Would you quicken our hearts so that we might rest and believe upon these words? And may you strengthen our hands and feet so that we are not simply hearers, but we are doers of this word as well. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Perhaps everyone here will remember back in early December what happened at White Island, New Zealand. 47 tour group members were on the island to see a magnificent, powerful, brooding rock we call a volcano. And that rock exploded, sending poisonous gas and searing steam over the entirety of the island, so that of the 47 tour group members, 19 were killed outright, 2 remain missing, and of the remaining 26, most were injured, many severely. And one leading volcanologist said that the daily tour groups were a disaster waiting to happen. That was a quote. And yet afterwards, one minister of parliament, local minister of parliament, defended the tours as iconic and a centerpiece of the town's tourism and hoped that they could be resumed. In the ancient world of Moses, rocks were high places from shelters in a were shelters in a storm and a hideaway from pursuers or strategic heights in a battle so that a few could stand against many. Man-made rocks were called towers, and a strong one was a strategic defense. Rocks were also high places on which the gods dwelt and toward which their help could be sought. And this is why Moses uses a rock to make the comparison between God and the gods. Now, White Island, New Zealand, is the kind of rock on which primitive people all over the ancient world and even the world today believed were homes of the gods. In fact, there was a Maori shaman who performed a ritual following the deaths of those tourists in order to calm the spirit of the mountain. And it is tragic that he wasn't able or didn't have the foresight to do so before the fact. As metonymies for the gods, rocks can save or kill you, depending on the power and the disposition of the gods. And so the question this text puts before us today is, who is our rock? And more specifically, who is our rock in the midst of difficulties? And who is our rock in the midst of comforts and successes? Because the first generation died in the wilderness because they didn't trust the rock in the difficulties of the wilderness. And future generations would worship other gods because they became comfortable in the land. You see, the threat of trial and comfort is equal, isn't it? To cause us to forsake the rock from which we have been hewn. Moses writes to a generation whose parents had died in the wilderness because they didn't trust the Lord. But he also writes to the future generations who would become comfortable and prosperous in the promised land. He says to that present and future generations that faith will fail when both times are hard and when times are easy. And faith will fail because the mighty acts of God's covenant faithfulness will have been forgotten. Both in the depths of desperation and the ease of accommodation, God's people just do look to other rocks. And by anticipating, predicting, and describing that future reality, that the infidelity will come, God is reminding His people of His mighty acts of covenant faithfulness that prove Him to be a God unlike any other God. And because He is unlike any other God, because of those acts described in our text, God's people must cling to Him alone by faith, both in peril and in plenty. We see this, first of all, in the warning of the witnesses. The warning of the witness The warning of the witness is merely the fact that this second generation is warned that something's going to happen in the future. That, to borrow the phrase from Isaiah, God declares the end from the beginning. This chapter is, as you'll learn, no doubt, in Dr. Reed's classes, is classic covenant lawsuit literature. It begins with the summoning of a jury in verses 1 through 3, and then the bringing of charges in verses 4 and 5. And then God begins to lay out a panorama of redemptive history in verses 6 through 9, how he placed Abraham among the nations and gave each nation their inheritance and kept Abraham for himself. And then in verses 10 through 14, how God had been faithful to the first generation in the wilderness. But, as we read in verses 15 through 18, there is evidence of idolatry. You see, this is a jury trial. And the summoning of witnesses is really the summoning of a jury. Hear, O heavens and earth, and I will speak. God is calling forth the holy councils to hear testimony of God's faithfulness in the face of the unfaithfulness of God's people. And in verse 19 and following, we have the verdict that God would turn from his people. He would abandon them in the wilderness. And so all of this serves to help us by warning us of the witness. In other words, telling us beforehand what would happen, so that when Israel eventually went into exile, after generation of unfaithfulness and hard-heartedness, when Israel was finally sent into exile, the nations and Israel would know why. And God does this for particular reasons. It's, first of all, his reputation. Later on, in verse 20, the text speaks of the adversaries, the enemies, the captors of his people, not misunderstanding. Moses prayed this way, didn't he, at Mount Sinai, when God said, I will leave Israel in the wilderness, I'll even see them to the promised land, but I won't go with them. And Moses pleads to God, but God, what will the nations say? Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, the mighty acts of God to save Israel, as well as his law, are so that God would be famous among the nations. So God's reputation is on the line for how his covenant people do. But more than that, at Mount Sinai, Israel was declared a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God was to reflect to the nations who he was and what his kingdom was like by the ethical transformation of his people. In other words, God's concern here is about the impotency of grace. And if perhaps no application more relevant to us today than how grace has been perverted into something impotent. By our insistence that our obedience and God's grace have nothing to do with each other, we often present a poor witness to the world about what the gospel is. Is the gospel powerful or not? Paul said the gospel is the power of God to salvation. How do we know it's the power of God to salvation? Because we have forgiveness of sins, yes, but also because God's people, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, exhibit the excellencies of God by their justice and mercy, by their generosity toward one another, by their care for the poor and the oppressed, by their compassion. And God would, over generations, bear with Israel's failures, but he wouldn't let them continue to be a false sign of what his kingdom was like. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is the warning of the witness, but the second thing I want us to see is we should be warned by the witness, because the warning is not just for the generations of Israel to come, but the warning is for us as well. In verses 15 through 18, as I said, we have the evidences of idolatry. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. So there's this evidence of idolatry, and there's this verdict in verses 19 through 22. The Lord saw and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And so covenant curses follow in verses 23 through 27. I will heap disasters on them. And they would even be blind because of this unbelief in verses 28 and following. There is no understanding in them. And God issues this warning not simply for the sake of the generations who would end up in exile, but for our sakes as well. Don't mistakenly think, well, this is part of the old covenant and therefore is Israel's quid pro quo performance. No, the book of Deuteronomy is the gospel. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 10 when he says, the word is in your mouth, it is not too difficult. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and he's talking about the word of the gospel. The book of Deuteronomy is a book about God's grace. If we look at the deeds of God here in verses 4 through 9, we see these are not a people who were earning their way into the promised land. These were a people who had received great mercy from God. As Palmer Robertson points out in Christ of the Covenants, the law was given to those who were already redeemed from Israel. This is the dispensation of the covenant of grace. And yet God warns them that by sustained hard-hearted rebellion, they would be sent into exile. Now, are you still unconvinced? Well, most of the book of Hebrews, not most, about 40% of the book of Hebrews, well, say 30% of the book of Hebrews looks to the first generation of Israelites as a warning for the baptized. And this is true. Whether you're Pado or Credo, it doesn't matter. Never stop preaching the gospel to the baptized. Because just like that first generation, if we presume to stand, we will fall. Now, and Paul recognizes this problem, doesn't he, in Romans 11? He says, what then about Israel? He says the calling of God are irrevocable, but he realizes there's a question to be answered here, and the answer is found in this. While the covenant is unmeritorious, the covenant of grace is unmeritorious, it's not unconditional. It is conditioned upon believing, that we receive grace when we believe, when we trust the Lord. Reformed people wrestle with this endlessly. How can the book of Hebrews, or for that matter, 1 Corinthians 10, which warns us about the sins of the first generation of Israel as well, or when James speaks as he does? This is not rocket surgery, folks. It says pause here for some reason. It's like two pieces of a puzzle. If you don't have the pieces lined up right, they'll never fit together. But if you understand that God's unconditional grace is conditioned upon believing in His unconditional grace, then it fits together perfectly. The faithful are those who believe and rest upon, that's what the Catechism says, right? It's not just receiving Christ, but resting upon Him. What does it mean to rest upon Him? It means to walk in His ways, to do His will, to live in such a way that you believe that what God says is true. So how does this benefit us? Well, first of all, to be warned, as I said, the second point here, we must be warned by the witness. We can't presume upon God's favor. Israel said in the days of Jeremiah, God's not going to do anything to us. We've got the Ark of the Covenant here. And God said, the Ark? One day this whole city is going to be the city of God, but it's not the city of God today. Look at your deeds. Jesus threatened to remove a lampstand from the churches, right? So we need to be warned. We must continue to believe. And after that, believe. But secondly, we need to be prepared to embrace exile. Israel one day would be driven into exile, not because the nations around them were mightier, but because God was a father who would discipline His children. In Hosea, God says, I will lead her into the wilderness, and there I will speak kindly to her. Have you ever had to take a child out of a birthday party, their birthday party, to speak to them? Or have you had to take away something from a child so that they will listen to reason? Douglas Copeland, a contemporary novelist who captured the zeitgeist of Generation X better than anyone I've ever read, in his book Eleanor Rigby, describes a young man who is preoccupied with these apocalyptic visions he's seeing. And he can't make sense of them. And it's foreboding and it's overwhelming. And finally, in one of his little apocalyptic vision, he hears a voice from heaven that says, "Flee to the one who has abandoned you. Flee to the one who has abandoned you." And we can apply this corporately to the church. We can say, when the church is unfaithful, God removes a lampstand. And the church can never presume upon God's favor if it does not believe in his promises. We can also say this on the individual level, right? When we find ourselves eating pods with the pigs because we've squandered our inheritance, it is then that our minds become clear and we remember our Father's table. So that sometimes, although it is a crushing grace, we feel like something that was not made to give juice, being squeezed in order to give juice, and it's painful. It's excruciating. But the God of providence has taken us to that place so that our faces might turn upward toward him. So embrace exile. I'll never forget my first visit to a prison was to visit a church member. Young man who had been arrested for stabbing somebody and been put away for attempted murder. It was just a bar fight. The dentist didn't do well when he drank. And when he was not in prison, he drank. Pretty much all the time he wasn't in prison when he drank. When I met Dennis that day, I saw one of the most clear-eyed, spirit-filled people I've ever met. Why? And he says what he said. He said, God had to bring me to prison to get me to turn back toward him. And you see, that's just a picture of exile in general. That's the picture of the whole world, right? Because Israel's exile is just a type of the exile of creation. Creation groans. Why? So it might cry out to its maker. But we, on an individual level, when we come to our end, you see, we come to the limits of other rocks. And we find that those rocks can't save. They can only kill. And so embrace exile. So we are warned of the warning to come. We are warned of the witness to come. We are warned by the witness itself. But the third thing we need to see from this text is we should be warmed by the witness. Because in the end, God reminds us he is incomparable. That our rock is not as their rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just. Just look at the verbs in verse 10. He found him in a desert land. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him. He spread his wings over them. Verse 12, he guided him. Verse 13, he made him ride on the high places. He made them to eat. He suckled them. Here's a great lesson in terms of balancing your biblical theology and your systematic theology. The Bible occasionally tells us propositionally who God is ontologically. But by proportion, God is known through his acts, what he does. And isn't it true? You don't really know a person until you know them and see them acting over time. I mean, you can look at my Facebook profile and conclude that, I don't know, that I was an all-pro running back or an outstanding photographer or an accomplished soloist, or you know, but then if you saw me waddle or fiddle with my cell phone camera or sing, you might say, well, not so much. So how do we know God's excellencies? How do we know the attributes of God? Well, we know partially by proposition, but predominantly we know through God's actions over time, what God has done. And he's saying to future generations of Israelites, remember what I have done. God made his covenant, and he is powerful, so that by his covenant and his power, he keeps covenant. He's faithful. God is faithful. And not just faithful in the abstract general sense, but he is faithful to his commitments to his people. He will act as he has said, because he is able to. And for this reason, our rock is not as their rock. So, we see the warning that comes from this witness. We know that it was no mistake that God's people experienced exile, that he chastened them. But we're also warned by this witness that this thing happened to them so we might learn and trust the Lord. And that includes embracing exile. But ultimately, we need to be warmed by the witness. And you're going to hear this semester some wonderful things from various faculty, staff, and guest preachers about God's incomparability. How he is not like the nation's rocks. And ultimately we know this because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The God of the mountain has laid the foundation of a new society of which we are by his grace members. That God, if he did not spare his own son, he will not do all things that we need in his son. And so we, as Israel should have said, to whom shall we go? What other rock is there? Did you ever skip stones as a child? Did you ever do it as a grown-up too, perhaps? When you see a child and they have a rock in their hand, the good chance that nothing good's going to happen. But if they're standing by water and they're picking up flat stones, it's a possibility that they're just recreating. But when you pick up a stone to skip a stone, what do you look for? You look for certain things. In other words, you choose your rocks wisely. And this witness of Moses is saying to us, choose your rock wisely, both in trials as well as in fair weather, clear skies, both in tribulation as well as in the blessings and smooth places of life. Because there are rocks that can kill you, but there's only one rock that can make us live. Will you pray with me? Help us, Lord, to receive weather fair as well as foul as gifts from your hand. Help us to see your faithful hand not only in redemptive history, but as an extension of that redemptive history in our own individual lives. God, thank you for preserving a church, building it upon the foundation stone of Jesus Christ, so that you are immovable, steadfast, and that we can abound in your work, knowing that because you are the rock, that our labors are not in vain. Amen.